few years ago, quite a few years ago, the Saturday Evening Post published something that every once in a while, every few years, I like to read. It's called The Stages of a Cold During the First 7 Years of Marriage. It goes like this, Saturday Evening Post. The first year, the husband says, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all that strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food is lousy there, so I'll be bringing you food from Tosini's. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent." Second year cold. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good little girl just for Papa." Third year. "Honey, maybe you better lie down. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Do you have any canned soup?" The fourth year. "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the vacuuming, you'd better lie down." Fifth year. "Why don't you just take a couple of aspirin?" Sixth year. "If you just gargle or something, instead of sitting around barking like a seal." Seventh year. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You're trying to give me pneumonia?" You're supposed to laugh at those things. Come on. Things change, don't they? Today's life lesson is not about where you've been, as I stated just a little bit ago, but where you are now and where you're going. The context in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going back there, is about divorce and the things that result when marriages are dissolved. And I want to say this up front. I believe that our Lord said this not to condemn, but to encourage you and to re-strengthen and to rethink your marriages. And so I want to see if we can do that this morning. I want you to remember, first of all, before we get into the text and the context in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to remember the purpose that God has for your life. God rescued you and called you to follow Him so that you can be salt and light. That goes back to verses 13 through 16 in chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the context implies you're it. You're the only salt, the only light. There's nothing else out there if not for Christ followers, because the world is rotting. It is getting more corrupt. It is decaying and it's becoming darker. The prince of darkness is moving the world, if he can, away from a relationship with God. And the further the world gets away from God, the more corrupt it gets. And Jesus is saying, the only thing that's preserving this world right now, and the only light in this world, is you guys. And so you have to remember that God didn't simply save you or rescue, send Christ for you, so that you could have this life insurance policy and know that someday when it's time for you to go that you're going to be with Him forever. And so that's cool. And nothing else. No, He says, I want you to understand you need to live your life on purpose because you have a purpose. That purpose is to be salt and to be light in this world. That's God's plan for your life. In order to do that, you have to be different. Your character has to be different. We saw that in what's called the Beatitudes. Everything that our Lord laid out for us there is to be different in this world, about being poor in spirit and merciful and peacemakers, etc. And then your conduct has to be different. Verse 17 and on, that's what he's been talking about. Unless your righteousness is different than that of the Pharisees and scribes, you're not going to see God's kingdom. It ain't happening for you. God is not interested in your religion. He wants your heart. Your trust and obedience must flow from your heart and not just be a system of do's and don'ts. He wants your heart to love Him and desire to honor Him in everything. He doesn't want your life to be about what you can do and still be legal. It tickles me. I get Christians asking me this all the time. What can I do and still be legal? You know what I'm saying? How close to the foul line can I get? I want to get us close. How much alcohol is too much alcohol? Can I smoke, buy a lottery ticket, those types of things? The question is, how close can I get to the line without crossing it as far as God is concerned? And the heart attitude of every believer ought to be, how far away from the line can I stay? How close to the heart of God? What can I do to honor God? Not how close can I get and still be legal, but how can I honor God with my life? That's why I always tell people, 1 Corinthians 10:31 ought to be the judgment verse for you about whether you should do anything. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So if you can't say, you know, if what you do, you say, I'm doing this and I know my Father is going to be honored by this, then you go ahead and do it. But if there's any question in your mind about whether God's going to be honored by what you do, then don't do it, because God wants you, He wants you to be different than this world. Well, as our Lord begins to go through this, He begins to lay out the pattern, if you will, of false righteousness that has been taught or demonstrated in Israel, how the people have taken His law and kind of suited it to their advantage. And so He has like six different things that He's telling us here. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Not changing the law, but giving the sense that God had intended for it. We saw with the two strongest emotions that man possesses, and that's anger and sexual desire. They're the two strongest emotions that people possess, and how they've been abused. Human nature hasn't changed. Here we have a low view of marriage being presented, and our Lord is about to tell them what God's high view is. Ever since Adam and Eve turned from God and listened to the voice of Satan, men and women have been inward and self-focused. Relationships, and I'm saying this, listen to me carefully. If you're listening, say amen. What I'm about to say is not pointing fingers and condemning any of us. I'm just going to state a fact. Most relationships are self-centered. Most boy, girl, husband, they're self-centered. And I don't mean we set out to say, it's just that that's what they, it's just a part of our human nature. Human nature says, what makes me happy? It's about, now listen to me carefully and don't get mad at me, it's about hormones and happiness. It's about what we feel and what we're experiencing when we're with somebody else. People get married because the person makes me happy or meets the desire of my hormones. But when the blazing fire becomes warm coals and we begin to feel tension, when we don't have the goosebumps anymore, when we don't feel happy, people often opt out for dissolving the marriage. We have no-fault divorces, or we are offended by our spouse, but rather than work through the process of repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, we dissolve the union. Or we don't marry at all, and we opt to live together for financial and personal benefit without the obligation of commitment. Often it's about the sex and happiness and not the commitment or honor with God. It's just a fact. And let me tell you how I know. Not just from my personal research. I don't know how many couples I've married. Not all that many, maybe 50 couples over the years. But I always, in premarital counseling, I always go through premarital counseling, 99% of the time, premarital counseling. And one of the exercises that I got from a counselor years ago was it used to be 20. Give me 20 reasons why you want to marry this person. I cut it down to 10 because I found that people really can't give me 20 reasons. Excuse me, I'm going to fall over. Can't really give me, so I cut it down to 10. Give me 10 reasons why you want to marry this person. Now I've got to, I want to show them something by their answers. The answers almost are always because that person makes me happy. It's always about they do this for me, they do that for me, and it's about they make me happy. And I always say to them, Did you hear what you're saying? You're in love with yourself. No, I love them. No, you're saying, I want to marry this person because they fulfill me. What I don't hear is, and almost hardly ever hear, is, I want to do this for that person. I just want to bless their life. I want to provide for them, protect them, cherish them, nurture them. I don't hear those things. I hear, if I marry this person, I am benefiting big time. Again, so you're hearing this, you may be saying, Gary, no, I'm not. I'm just saying it's part of our human nature. The fall into sin made us selfish and self-centered. And we do this sometimes without thinking. We don't understand what love is. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, is where the question comes from that we looked at in Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back here in just a moment. Well, let's look at it now. Matthew 5:31. Jesus said, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This comes from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and following. Listen to what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, what he's about to say here is that if that happens, he can't marry her again. I don't understand why. So don't say, why did he say that? I really don't. He says it's the defilement, and so I just take God at his word. But he said if she goes, marries somebody else, and then he divorces her or he dies or something, the first husband can't remarry her again. That's a whole different subject. But they took that first line, if a man marries a woman and he finds some uncleanness in her. Now, Moses doesn't explain to us what that uncleanness is. He just doesn't. That word uncleanness only appears one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, and it's translated as human body waste. It says, you know, if you have to go to the bathroom, make sure, and you're out in the wilderness, make sure you got a shovel with you so that when you go to the bathroom, you cover it up. And the word he used for the body waste is the same as that word uncleanness. So, if a man marries a woman, finds some uncleanness in her, all he has to do is, no lawyers, no divorce court, you just get a document. I don't know if you had to have a notary sign it or not, but you sign it, you put it in her hand, and you're legally divorced. And what happened was they adopted this through the centuries as a low view of divorce, as an opportunity to get out of a marriage if they felt like they didn't want to be married to that person anymore. I'm going to fast forward 1,000 years from Moses to the 5th century. The Jews had been taken captive. They'd been taken to other parts of the world and by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And then under Cyrus and Darius and the boys, they whooped up on the Babylonians, and they said to the Jews, if you guys want to go back to your land, you're not bound to stay here anymore. Go back to your own country. Rebuild your city, your temple, and God bless you as you do it. And so they began to go back. However, 70 to 100 or so years being in captivity, many of them had begun to marry outside of their faith and the people where they were. Or when they came back, they began to marry with people that had been brought into Israel by the Assyrians and Babylonians, and a lot of intermarriages took place. So that when you get to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is just a few years after all, you know, they were given the okay to go back home, they're appalled. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they're appalled about all the foreign marriages and what happened. See, listen, God's not against anybody marrying somebody from another country. What he is against is somebody marrying outside their faith, because most of the time, you don't bring that person to faith in Christ. They have a tendency to pull you and your family away. And so this is what's happening. The faith of Israel is at stake here. And Ezra tells the people this, and they came up with an idea. They said, and this is in Ezra chapter 10, you can check it out. How about if we make a covenant with you and with God, we're going to have a mass divorce. We're going to put our foreign wives away to honor God and our country, our people, and a mass divorce took place. And you think, well, that's a one-time thing. It's not going to happen anymore. No, within a few years, the whole process is starting again. When you read the book of Malachi, you have that as a major problem that God is addressing through Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So you understand? People are bringing an offering, and God says, I don't want it. I don't want your offering. And they're going, why? What do we do? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so it was a big problem 400 years before our Lord Jesus came on the scene. Fast forward 400 years. Here's two major schools of thought in Israel. One said, let's take what Moses said and make it apply to anything that we want. We can have divorce for any reason. Did you remember in Matthew 19? That was the question. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, let me tell you some of the frivolous things that divorce was occurring over. I'm not making this up. If a wife burned her husband's dinner, I've had it with you. Here's your papers. You're out of here. If she shrunk his favorite wool shirt, or anything. The other school of thought took that idea of uncleanness that Moses spoke of as something sexually, morally unclean. What it was, we don't know. Some say it couldn't have been adultery because adultery was punishable by death. But here's the thing, not necessarily. Even though they brought this up to Jesus in John chapter 8, somewhere along the line, adulterers stopped being punished by death. So it could be that it was an adulterous relationship. Because you remember, of course, it was a Samaritan woman, but she'd been married, four or five times, and the guy she was living with now wasn't her husband. And even Jesus, with the woman taken in adultery, said, I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. I'm telling you, the death penalty, even God says, Jeremiah chapter 3, I'm divorcing Israel. They've been so unfaithful, divorcing. Whole other story. I'm just saying to you, the thought was that divorce between man and woman could only occur if there was some sexual impropriety. Maybe it could be something like because it's a male-dominant society back then. Maybe she was flirting in public. Maybe she was somehow indecently exposed in public, She had a wardrobe malfunction, something of that nature. And so anything of that nature would be significant to write a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand. And so it comes to Jesus. And this is the current thought in Israel when he's given this Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, this is what Moses said, but I say to you, the low view of marriage, listen to me carefully, is that love and happiness are about what I feel, and when I don't feel it any longer, or if I find someone else who is more attractive to me, I will divorce. I don't think it's any coincidence that these remarks in our Lord are in the succession that they're in. He starts with anger that is really murder, to lust, which is really adultery, and now he's dealing with frivolous divorce. And then next week, he's going to get into your honoring your words. I think that there's a very planned succession in his words here. You have probably heard that in America, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. We've recently discovered that that figure is not so. It's inflated. The figure is really around 40% of all marriages end in divorce. The sad thing is that whereas a couple of centuries ago, divorce among those who claim to be followers of Christ was almost nil, today, divorce among Christ followers is at the same level as the divorce of those who are not Christ followers. 12% of all American couples live together without being married. In fact, in many or most of our major cities, that number is actually somewhere between 27 and 35% of all couples in major cities live together outside of marriage. So, even though times have changed, people haven't. Many people have a low view of marriage. They did in Jesus' day, they do in our day. So, let's just stop for a moment. And what I'd like to do for the next few moments is just give you just an overview of God's purpose for marriage. Try to give you the high view of God's plan. What did God have in mind for this first institution that he's ordained? This is not a thorough essay. This is a glance. Let me give you about six or seven things I think God had in mind. Okay? It's not up here, so it's not on the back of your bullet. So I'm going to try to give them to you. They all begin with the P. The first one is this. It's partnership. Partnership. God had in mind a partner. God is a God of relationship. Do you understand this? We worship one God, but that one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they form a perfect unity in relationship. In fact, to our knowledge, and I don't even know how to explain this, that relationship was only divided one time briefly when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was dying in our place. But other than that, there's a harmony. There's a love among the Godhead. God is a God of relationship. He created you as a man or a woman to be in relationship with himself. And he created you in his image. Now listen to me carefully. The image of God reflects both male and female. I'm not one who's going to start calling God Sophia, as there are some out there, but what I'm telling you is, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, so God created in his image, male and female, he created them. When he created Adam all by himself, it's the only place that God said, what I've just done is not good. You can read Genesis 2, 17, 18. Adam alone was not good. So God took from Adam and created a woman and brought her to Adam and said that they were to be one. One together and one with him. It was a partnership. Not only would it take away the loneliness of Adam's life, but it would create that unity and bring the image of God to completeness. Listen to me carefully. Again, I'm telling you things that I really don't understand all that much. I'm only telling you that somehow or another, when a man or a woman is by themselves, there's an incompleteness. There's an incompleteness. God created you to fulfill in each other's life. He created us differently, not just physically, you know, the physical aspect of, but mentally, emotionally, temperamentally, we're different, and bringing us together is to create that balance and bring it into completeness. You with me? So God created us for the partnership that we need with each other. Number two, or B, is permanence. Permanence. Genesis 2:25 says that a man and a woman are to cleave together, the old King James. The NIV or New King James says, and to be joined together. And I think maybe I mentioned this to you last week, but I want you to understand that that phrase means to bond together like with glue. That union between man and woman is to be a permanent bonding, a super glue. It's not to break. And that's what Jesus said. Whom God has joined together, bonded together, super glued together, let not man put asunder. God's intention is that this would be permanent, and the only thing that would break that permanence would be death. Number three, and I always feel guilty when I say this, I don't know why, because it's biblical. Number three is for pleasure. It's for pleasure. One of the ways this partnership is fortified, invigorated, the way it relaxes and pleasures the participants is through the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And again, God wired us and designed us this way. He designed us to fit together sexually to demonstrate oneness and enjoy each other. And this is one reason why, by the way, I really don't understand homosexuality. Now, don't misunderstand. I can understand how a person, because of events in their life, could be drawn to someone of a like. But even if I didn't believe in God, even if I was an evolutionist, which I'm not, I have to say to myself, man was not made to fit with another man. And women have no natural capacity to fit with another woman. God designed us, wired us, so that we would fit together naturally with each other and to enjoy each other in the context of that permanence, in the context of that permanence. Number four, or D, is for procreation. It is in the context of marriage that God designed for us to reproduce ourselves. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." I love that. Jeremiah 29, 5 and 6. Jeremiah says, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that you may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." And Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 actually says that what God desires out of marriages is that we would produce godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. And while this isn't a sermon on parenting, by the way, children need both mother and father in a home. Their mother and father when necessary. And again, listen to me carefully, I'm not talking about where you've been. This is not a condemning sermon. I'm just stating some facts. E is this, purity. The Lord purposed for marriage to protect us from the consequences and devastation of a society engrossed in moral chaos and sexual immorality. Two people enter a marriage with the agreement to find their companionship, fulfill their dreams, find their pleasure, and recreate themselves and to take care of each other, honoring God together for the rest of their lives in that context of that union. Otherwise, listen to me carefully, and I make no apologies for this statement, we're no different than dogs. Outside the bond of marriage, if we just want to hook up with whoever we want to hook up with, whenever we want to hook up with them, and you know what I'm saying, it's we're no different than dogs. God designed us to be pure in relationship with Him. And the last point is this, it's a picture of God. This comes full circle. Marriage is to image God in the way we care for each other. Now, I'm going to come back to this point as one of our closing points in just a few moments. But it pictures God in relationship with us. Because here's the deal, folks. And again, I'm going to say this again in a second. Here's the deal. We're sinners. We're going to mess up with each other. We're going to find out things about each other after we're married that we wish we'd have known before we were married, and it's just going to happen. And we're going to say to ourselves, oh my gosh, but here's the deal. God is a God who demonstrates love, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and He wants what happens between a husband and wife to reflect the same thing. This is God's high view of marriage and what He desires for us. Let's move on. Main point number four is the promises of marriage. I want to remind you, those of you who are married and those of you who are, will be married someday, when you marry, you enter into a covenant agreement. The marriages I do, I don't know what they do at the courthouse, but I can tell you when I do them, you're making promises to each other. You're making a commitment to each other. It is a vow to God. And this is, God takes your words. This is next week's sermon, by the way. But God takes your words very seriously. That's why I don't do a lot of infant dedications. I'll tell you the reason why. Because when I do an infant dedication to God, here's what I tell the parents. This is as binding as what you're, as when you say your wedding vows. You're promising to raise it. This is not just a ceremony so that you can buy a nice outfit for your newborn child and invite all your friends in for a party, because we don't baptize or christen. So, but you're promising God that I'm going to pray for this child, teach this child the scripture, take this child to church, and raise this child to know Jesus Christ as soon as I can. Because your words are binding. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Every once in a while, you need to stop, go back, and remember, what did I promise before God? To love and to cherish. In sickness, in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. This is my vow. I'm giving my life to you regardless of what happens. The promises that we make. Reading through the Psalms last week, came across Psalm 15 again. In Psalm 15, it says, who will ascend into God's presence? You know, who will be present on God's holy hill? And it gives this list of things. And one of them, it says, he who swears to his own hurt and changes not. Do you know what that means? That means you've made a vow, you've made a pledge, you've given your word, but you realize, you know what? This isn't working out the way I said. For businessmen, it might be like this. I'm not going to make any profit on this deal now. In fact, I may lose money. But I gave my word, and I'm going to keep my commitment. In the context of marriage, it might mean the better got worse. The health got sicker. The finances went downhill. But I gave my word. The promises. The promise of marriage is that my love and commitment, listen to me, the promise of my love and commitment is based not on the performance of my spouse, but my commitment to God and to my spouse. Do you understand this? My performance is not based on what my spouse does or doesn't do. My performance is based on I gave my word to you and I gave my word to God that no matter what, I'm your husband, I'm your wife. And by the way, do you know that's his pledge to us? 2 weeks from now when we take communion again. In fact, you might recall, those of you who have been with me for some time, that every time we take a look at that cup, I remind you that that little cup of grape juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And his words were, this is the blood of the new covenant. Literally saying, I'm making you promises. I'm making a vow to you. And my vow, how do you know it's true? I'm giving my life as a pledge that I'm going to keep my word to you. That's why, no matter how you mess up, is there anyone here who's not messed up since you came to faith in Christ? God never says to you, and He never will say to you, I've had it with you. Just, now, I don't want you anymore. God always says, confess it, it's okay. There may be consequences, but you're forgiven, and I love you. That's God's grace and His commitment to us, called the new covenant. So what's the problems of marriage? Main point five, the problems of marriage. We make those vows because we believe, again, that life will get better, richer, healthier, and so will our love. But when it gets worse or poorer, sicker, and the fireworks fade, we often begin to seek how we can get out of this. Because you see, the reality is that ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, guess what? We're trying to bring two sinners together into harmony. Two people who have selfishness as a nature, bringing together in harmony. We become self-focused. We have a tendency to think, I have to look out for me and my happiness. Perfect relationships have now become work. I want you to think about that. When you're dating, when you first meet some people, and the hormones and the happiness are there because of what you feel, it's just going to grow. We're just going to live off of love, right? Am I right? But here's what happens. Once you get married, after a little bit of time, you realize to maintain the fireworks, you have to work. You have to work at the relationship. It takes work. Two people are sinners at heart. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that there is not a just person on the entire planet who does good and doesn't sin. Not the Pope, not Billy Graham, and not you or your spouse. God said that as a result of sin, man would rule the home and woman would want to control the man. That's what the first 3:16 in the Bible says. Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And sometimes people, we look at that verse just as itself, and you say, well, that just means I'm going to desire to have a husband. No, it doesn't. That word desire means desire to control. All you got to do is look up the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, and that's what God says sin is doing with Cain. Sin is at your door, and its desire is for you. It desires to control you. And what God was telling Adam and Eve is, because of your sin, here's what's going to happen. Man's going to be in charge, but you're going to want to control him. And the battle of the sexes began. Often, conflict in the home results from a man wanting to rule with either an iron fist or the wife wanting to control the home. And by the way, I hope you don't shoot the messenger for that. Main point six, the permission to divorce. Did God give permission to divorce? And the answer is yes. Moses gave it there. Even our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19 that it's not God's perfect will, but He gives the permission. Malachi 2 again says that God hates divorce. Jesus said He allowed it because of the hardness of man's heart. Jesus says it is permissive if there is some type of sexual immorality, some type of infidelity. And even when it's not, if it's not God's perfect will, it seems clear that Israel had long ago abandoned the penalty for adultery. So some type of sexual immorality. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 even includes abandonment. If your spouse abandons you and divorces, you're free to remarry. That's the way I understand 1 Corinthians 7:15. But listen to me carefully. in most cases, the freedom that people seek in divorce rarely occurs. It rarely occurs. If we think divorce is going to dissolve our problems, it does not. Very quickly, I'm almost finished, the problems of divorce. Jesus says, divorce often leads to further sin. If it's a frivolous divorce, adultery is usually the result as people look for comfort in the sexual embrace of other people. And the truth is that because there was a union, a oneness created with someone, a divorce rarely truly dissolves that relationship, whether it's with child support, alimony, or if there are children and grandchildren, there is custody and visitation times, holidays, confusion for the rest of your lives. You live with the memories of what if I would have just done this or done that, or suppose I would have tried that. Children, even grown children, never have a place that they can say is home because mom is one place, dad is another. The emotional effect on children will have long effects. They lack a model of what a home was intended to be. And what was it intended to be? A reflection of God and His relationship with us. Last point, the picture of marriage. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that we're to demonstrate the same love in marriage that Jesus has for the church. He has entered a covenant relationship with us, and that includes the promise to never leave us or forsake us, to love us unconditionally, to seek our highest good no matter what, and to always seek reconciliation, grace, and forgiveness. To do that, we must understand what real love is. Again, real love is not hormones and happiness. One more time, if you're listening, say amen. Okay, listen to me carefully. Real love is your commitment to seek the highest good for the object of your affection without thought of what you'll get back. Let me say it again. Real love is your commitment to seek the highest good for the object of your affection without thought of what you're going to get back. See, it's not about falling in love or falling out of love. Those are feelings. Real love is a commitment. God entered into a love relationship with you. The best verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Literally saying, not how much God loves you, but this is how God loves you. God loved you like this. He gave His only begotten Son. It wasn't like I'm going to invest my Son for the dividend that I'm going to get back. No, I am going to give the costliest thing that I have for you. Because it's the only way you can know forgiveness. It's the only way you can know grace. It's the only way you can escape the corruption of this world. It's the only way you can have the hope of eternity. And God continues that love relationship. When you enter into that relationship with Him, He pledges to seek your highest good no matter what. Even if God disciplines you, you know what? It's not to hurt you. He wants your holiness. He wants the highest good for your life. And that highest good includes every attempt to reconcile, every attempt to pour grace out on your life, giving you the sunshine and the rain. I look back on my life and I say, God blessed me so when I know at points in my life I deserved nothing but God's condemnation. And I can look back and God just poured out His blessing. Because His goal is to seek your highest good. And when we come at odds with God, He's there to say, if you confess, I'll forgive. I want this relationship. And our marriages and our homes are to reflect that same relationship with our spouse. Listen to me carefully. Marriage is not I'm going to say this again. I might even say it loud. Marriage is not 50-50. It's not give and take. And the sooner you get rid of that thought, the sooner you'll have a better marriage. Marriage is a 100% commitment to God and to my spouse, no matter what. No matter what. 100% to give myself for the benefit of my spouse, no matter what. To seek his or her highest good. God said to us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing he won't forgive us of. No grace that he'll withhold from us, because he made a vow called the new covenant with us. So even if you don't feel the love, even if you don't feel the love that you once felt, or the happiness that you once felt, even if you have been hurt so terribly deeply, or you have hurt someone deeply, if you will make honoring God your priority, keeping your vows, not begrudgingly, but willingly, seeking the highest good for your spouse, thinking every day of some way to honor him or her, for God, even if you don't feel it, if you say to yourself, I'm doing this for God, listen to me carefully. Those feelings. I'm not saying that person's going to change, but I'm saying if you'll make obedience to God your highest priority over time, and I'm not going to tell you it's going to happen in a week. It might take a year, it might take 5 years, but those feelings will come back. Those feelings will come back. If it's about giving, because God has given to me, and I'm going to honor God, I've swore, and now it's hurting, but I'm going to keep my commitment. I am going to love, honor, cherish, in sickness and health, rich or poor, better or worse, no matter what, so help me God, those feelings will come back. Are there things that are hard to forgive? Absolutely. And sometimes there is no repentance on my spouse's part. No desire to return to the marriage commitment. And that's a whole other subject that we don't have time for today. But if there is repentance, even if there is adultery, two sinful people can still have the marriage that God wants them to have and be a tremendous picture of the grace of God and an encouragement to their children and grandchildren. We must never forget that God will not divorce himself from us no matter what. He just throws his arms open and says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Bible, he gave us one of the best pictures of this that you'll ever find. It's called Hosea and Gomer. I always wondered about this. God said, Hosea, I'm painting a picture, but I'm using you as a real life object. This woman's a prostitute. I want you to marry her. So Hosea goes to Gomer. He rescues her, gives her her freedom, if you will, from that, and marries her. But over some time, she returns to that practice. And God said, go get her. Hosea went back and brought his wife back. And what God was doing was giving us a picture. That's the way he is with us. Even when we go away from him, he's there to say, come on back. I still love you. And my commitment to you is just the same as it always was. And that's what he wants. That's the high view of marriage that God wants for us. What I'd like to encourage you to do is make it a part of your day, every day. I don't care how good or bad your marriage. I hope you have a great marriage. But every day, one thought, how can I seek the best and make my spouse happy today? Every day, that ought to be a thought on your way home from work, when you get up in the morning, before you go to bed at night, what can I do for the benefit of my spouse? Is there something that you need to seek forgiveness of from God today? Is there something you need to seek forgiveness of from your spouse? Is there something you need to forgive your spouse of? Maybe even considering renewing your vows. We did this a couple times in our former church. If there's interest, I would love to make a Sunday in which we do that. I would even try to get some other church building if you want to do it in a church building, and we would make it a marriage renewal Sunday. Do you need to recommit your body to God, your soul and spirit to God? Do you need to recommit to your marriage? Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you for your patience. This is a long sermon, I know. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how happy you are or how you feel today. But what I want to know is, are you committed to honoring God and honoring your vows to your spouse? Do you need to ask forgiveness? Do you need to give forgiveness? Do you need to say to your spouse or to God, I've been self-focused, but I want to renew my vow. I want to pledge to you my body, soul, and spirit for the rest of my life. Maybe you need to say to God, God, I blamed you, or God, I've sinned against you. And I want to say, I'm sorry. I want to renew my commitment to you today. Our God and our Father, these subjects that our Lord Jesus spoke about here are very difficult. With our anger, our sexual desires, even dealing with the pain that we felt in our marriages. But we're reminded, Father, of your deep commitment to us to never leave us or forsake us, to never divorce us, to never stop loving us. What an awesome God you are. Father, my prayer is that no matter where our marriages have been, no matter what's happened in the past, and God, you know we didn't preach this to condemn people for their past, but for where they are right now. Oh God, may our marriages reflect that wonderful grace that you have for us. Strengthen our homes. May our homes be a source of salt and light in a dark world. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.